We had that song today because we are at the end of Daniel, and that is a song about the exiles going in Babylon. And so if you were listening, hopefully you picked up a little bit of that. But we are wrapping up our little six-month study through Daniel. I hope it's been interesting and maybe challenging. I know that you can't cover everything maybe as adequately as you like, and it's one of those things where maybe the second time I do Daniel in 10 or 15 years, maybe we'll do it differently, but I hope it's been helpful. Finally, depending on who you talk to, it might be multiple finallys. Finally, after months of pain, sleepless nights, ER visits, unexpected surgeries, and hearing the same story of how all of this transpired over and over and over again. And after a couple of weeks of rest and recovery, I'm sure my family was getting a little weary of hearing everything surrounding the great gallbladder eviction of 2016. They are finally getting back to a sense of normal, because on Tuesday, my surgeon said, "I have good news. Everything looks good. You can take the port out," which was not fun, but they took the port out. And then she said, "Most importantly, you can finally get a shower." I know, that was very, very significant. Well, after getting this vision that we read in chapter 11 and chapter 10 the last couple weeks, Daniel could use some good news too. God showed him what the future looked like for Israel, and he showed him what the future also looked like for the rest of world history, with such detail describing kings and kingdoms and conflicts, treaties, even marriages over the next 500 years, periods of trials and tribulations that Israel would face in seemingly random events as they're caught in the middle of wars and conflicts. And then Daniel, of course, was also introduced to an evil man, Antiochus Epiphanes, who not randomly, but who intentionally will pressure and pursue and persecute and even kill the people of Israel. And he'll oppose God and he'll oppose his law. Antiochus is what we call a type of Antichrist. He's not the Antichrist, but he looks like what the Antichrist will look like. Someone who opposes God and his people. And then God, at the end of chapter 11, shows Daniel a little glimpse at the end of this vision into the far reaches of human history. Something that still hasn't yet even been seen, a glimpse of an even greater Antichrist at the end of history, who's going to bring an even greater attack on God's people with more evil and more destruction and more death than they had ever seen before. And this Antichrist, he's going to reveal those who simply masquerade as followers of Jesus when they start leaving the church. And then he's also going to bring great tribulation and destruction on those who are God's people, who don't give in to his demands and his pressure. In a sense, what Daniel heard is very terrible news. Daniel has already lived through multiple kingdoms that oppose God, and now there's even more opposition in the future. He sees it. And it had to be sad and discouraging for Daniel. You know, sometimes history feels like it's out of control. You look around, not even now, everything just seems to be going wrong. It seems like that you're always on the wrong side of history. Some of you might think that you're the only one to cry yourself to sleep at night, that you're the only one who's scared, that you're the only one who's been battered and bruised, either physically or inside your heart. Sometimes it looks random. Sometimes it looks intentional. Well, I've got news for you too. Daniel writes all of this down for your sake. And he writes all of this down to encourage you that just like Daniel did when he first came to Babylon, amidst all the evil, the pressure, the persecution, and the eventual destruction, he reminds you, don't give up. Don't give in. Don't walk away. But keep the faith, be wise, persevere, pray, and teach other people to do the same thing. Now, chapter 11 would be a fitting end to the book because it ends in a very similar place that Daniel chapter 1 began, with the people of God being persecuted. But chapter 11 is not the end, because exile and tribulation never is the end. There is news. There's good news to follow in chapter 12. News that strengthens you, encourages you, and reminds you to persevere until you see God face to face. So if you have a Bible, open up to the end of chapter 11. I'm going to touch on a couple of verses we looked at last week, and then we'll jump into chapter 12. Look what he says there in verse 40 of chapter 11. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen and with many ships, and he shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land. Tens of thousands shall fall, but these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab, then the main part of the Ammonites. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. He will become ruler of the treasures of gold and of silver and all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. He shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end with no one to help him. So I want you to see first that the enemy of God is going to be swiftly defeated. All that destruction of chapter 11, all the persecution, all the tribulation, all the pressure, from Antiochus all the way to the end of this great Antichrist, you might wonder, how do you know that this is the Antichrist as opposed to more of Antiochus? Well, verses 40 to 45 doesn't really fit with what we know of history to be Antiochus. Antiochus didn't lose in a great battle like this. He didn't go and plant his tents between the sea and the glorious mountain. And so since chapter 11 is filled with such specificness about history, it would seem odd that God would get this wrong. And so most scholars recognize that verse 40 shifts and moves from this figure in history past to this figure of history future. But they look very similar. They have a lot of commonalities, a lot of similarity to them, as it jumps ahead to this future enemy of God who will bring more pressure to God's people, more persecution, more violence, more destruction, and even more death. He will go out and he says he will destroy and devote many to destruction. The situation seems dire. I mean, Daniel must have been overwhelmed with the violence that he was hearing about. And then you get to verse 45 and it says, he will come to his end and no one will help him. It doesn't matter if the pressure of the Antichrist one day comes from some dictator in Russia, or if it comes from a violent imam from the Middle East, or even if the pressure comes from a conservative politician here in America. The Antichrist will try to dominate and forbid and pressure and destroy, but his reign is short. It's limited. His dominion will not last. His destruction that he seeks to put on people will not be the end. It will not be the final word. There will be a great battle. There will be great pressure. There will be great persecution. There will be destruction, but the evil ruler will not have the final say. He will run around making great turmoil, but his end will be swift, he says. God will not abandon his people. And then look at verse 1 of chapter 12. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who is charged over your people. There shall be a time of trouble such as never been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. Not only will the enemy of God be swiftly defeated, but the people of God will be surely delivered. This is an amazing thought. He just talks about all of this violence, and he says, you will be delivered. And there's a couple of things to notice here. The first thing is, when will all this happen? When will they be rescued? This is where a lot of people get bogged down with what they think about the end times, what they think about the future, and what the Bible says. But I want you to know, it says, after a time of trouble that there has never been since. In other words, things are not going to get better for the people of God. It's going to get worse. And I also want you to notice that the pressure comes to the people of God. I know a lot of pastors and teachers and even Christians want to insist that disciples of Jesus will not go through any tribulation. I think they take a verse out of context talking about God's wrath, and they insist that, don't worry, when the tribulation comes, you will miss it. But if you listen to Daniel, he says, no. He says, you are going to face a time like nothing ever. And that is going to happen while all this is going on with this Antichrist, this great period of trouble. And then it says, then after the trouble, then he will rescue you, not before. I think God tells Daniel this as a reminder to us all. Do not get bothered by the persecution. Do not get bothered by the tribulation. Do not think that somehow God has failed and give up and walk away. Don't get overwhelmed by what is happening to you, because the promises of God is that you will be rescued from it, not out of it. You will be rescued through it. John used a very similar language in Revelation 13. It says, the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints. Here are the saints. To conquer them. Authority was given over every tribe and people and language and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. See what John's telling us. He says, listen, you're going to go through great tribulation. Endure. Persevere. Keep the faith. Don't give up. Well, notice who is going to be rescued. We know when. It's going to be after all these things. But who is going to be rescued? It says everyone whose name is found in the book. And this is not the first time we've seen this. We've seen the book mentioned actually going back into the Pentateuch as well. But it's talked about a lot in the New Testament, specifically in Revelation 21. It says, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, talking about heaven, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Chapter 3, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Who's going to be rescued? The people who are written in the book. Only those who are in the book will be rescued. And once you're in the book, you can never be taken out of the book. There's no whiteout. Or if you're a little bit older, those little strips you used to put in the typewriter, right? You made a mistake, you put the little white strip there and pop it. And if you're in the book, you'll be rescued. Well, how do you get in the book? You only get in the book because you are known and found in Jesus. You're only in the book because of the grace of God who sends Jesus to die as your substitute. That's the only way you're in the book, is through Jesus. You can't get in the book on your own account. But once you're in the book, you're in forever. And then notice how they're going to be rescued. Because he just said many are going to be killed. Their heads are going to be cut off. They're going to be burned alive. They're going to be tossed in the sea. Look what he says in verse 2 of chapter 12. Many of those who sleep. Now, many does not mean some. It's just a word in a summary sense of basically everybody. He says many because if we talked about a couple weeks ago, many are rescued. It's a fulfillment of prophet Isaiah. I think it's more of a prophetic statement than necessarily a qualitative descriptive statement. He's not saying some of you will be some of you. He's saying all of you, but many. Many who fall asleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Everybody's going to wake up. Some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. God says he is going to raise his people from the dead. That's what it means. So some like to deny the resurrection. There's a group of people that like to deny there's a future resurrection. They say that this is talking about the spiritual rebirth of Israel, that God's going to reborn them spiritually. And there is some truth that God is going to spiritually rebirth everybody, right? But the language is such that it's talking about not spiritual sleep, it's talking about physical sleep in the dust, which is a descriptive term of dying, physical death. He says, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will be physically raised to everlasting life, not just as a nation, but as a new people of God. And Daniel's not the only Old Testament prophet that talks about the resurrection. We see it in the New Testament especially, but the prophet Isaiah also said in chapter 26, verse 19, your dead shall live. Maybe he's only talking spiritually, it's sort of a disappointing promise. What about all my dead relatives? He says, your dead will live, their bodies shall rise. He doesn't say their spirits shall rise, their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth shall give birth to the dead. Those who deny a future bodily resurrection of the people of God are not just foolish. I think they're denying the very word of God. They're calling God a liar. And church, the pressure and the persecution and the tribulation and the death of followers of Jesus will be great. But he tells us that death is not the end. Not by a long shot. If death is the worst thing that happens to you, God says he will raise you from the dead. The end result of his rescue for all the people written in the book will be eternal life, to be transformed in an instant and to shine, he says, like the stars of the heaven in the presence of God forever. The consistent message of the Bible from Abraham to Moses and David and Jeremiah and even Jesus himself, the way to true life, the way to true happiness always lies through affliction. But on the other side of affliction is always joy. There's always life. And for those who are wise, for all those who know God deeply, for all those who look to him in faith, who trust in Jesus, there is life at the end of your affliction. This makes present faithfulness right now, amidst all the difficulty, against all the heartaches, against all the mean-spirited people that attack you and hurt you, it makes faithfulness all worthwhile for the saints of God. Even if their pressure costs you your life, or if it only costs you your integrity, or if it only costs you your self-esteem, or if it only costs you a job, the outcome for the worst case in that is that the dead saint will be able to shine as bright as the stars forever after being raised from the dead. Life is not long, but life is hard. And the final word to the hardness of life and the curse of sin is resurrection. It's everlasting life. It is being raised to life to spend eternity with God in his presence. In times of great suffering, in times of great oppression, this is the great promise of the Bible, that a day is coming, the night will soon be over, no matter what you face and suffer, it will all be worth it because the final rescue is still to come. But I want you to notice, though, that Daniel says that resurrection is not just for the godly. The enemies of God will also be soundly judged. We don't think of this often, I think in part because it's sad for us. Because we know people family, friends, neighbors, loved ones, maybe even someone in your household who is part of this group. They're part of this resurrection of the unrighteous. They're part of this resurrection that leads to eternal shame and judgment, separation from God. And it's sad to think about that. It's sad to think of somebody being raised to life to then suffer. But that's exactly what Daniel says. And I think even in our culture right now, this is a reminder for us as we look at the things of life, not to relish in the death of lost people. When lost people die, they are waiting a resurrection to spend eternity in hell physically, not spiritually, or not just spiritually. You think back even to this last week with this shooting in Orlando and all the political rhetoric that's come out of it and all the pandering that's come out of it. Hearing Christians and pastors of some fringe groups talking on television or in the newspaper about how all of these people deserve this and it was justified and there's 50 less sinners on earth and they got what they deserved. Listen, no matter the lifestyle of the people around you, no matter who they were, no matter what their present life is like, no matter how evil you may think that they are, don't put something stupid on Facebook about how they deserved it. Don't speak with no sympathy or compassion about their families. 50 people were ushered out of this life and await a resurrection to hell. That shouldn't bring cheering in our hearts or in our mouths. It should bring kindness and compassion when we think about those people and the people they left behind. We shouldn't speak crassly about those who lost their lives. We shouldn't try to exercise our own brand of justice. We should be praying. We should be overwhelmed. We should be saying, but for the grace of God, that would be me waiting for that resurrection of judgment. God's people will not be left in fiery trials, but God's enemies will also not be left alone either. Their fiery trial will come in the future. There is a resurrection for everyone, one for everlasting judgment for the faithless, and one for everlasting life for the faithful. But then look at verse 4. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. What you see finally, that the people of God are to be focused. We're to be focused. There are a lot of people who spend a great deal of time debating and arguing about the end of history and what everything will look like, especially in the life of the church. There are countless books that are written on the subject. There are Facebook chat groups that sit around and look for signs of the end times and indicators of the Antichrist and the tribulation or a rapture. But what you notice what Daniel is told, he's told, seal up the book. Close the vision that you're receiving. I'm not giving you anything else. Not telling you any more details about this. Part of it is because I think the contents of the vision are so incomprehensible apart from divine intervention. That what is Daniel going to do? Fill in all the gaps? No, just write it down, Daniel, and seal it for later. Seal it for future generations to read so that they can be encouraged, so that they can be challenged. The reading of the vision is not to give more clarity about the timing of the events of the end. It's to give encouragement amidst the events of the end. Anybody who claims that they know how everything's going to line up with their charts and their video graphs and all those kind of things, they don't know. But what we do know is that we're to be encouraged and confident amidst persecution and tribulation. People that are inordinately zeroed in on the things of the future tend to be not focused on what God wants for them in the present. I'm not saying you don't think about the future. Think about heaven. Jesus tells us to do that. Think about heaven. Why? Because that's where Jesus is. But to be so consumed with the events between now and heaven gets you distracted from the events that God wants you to be involved in right now. He says, many are going to search to and fro for knowledge. This is similar to a verse in Amos chapter 8. It says, the days are coming, declares God, when I will send a famine on the land, talking about Israel, not a famine of bread nor of thirst of water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. And listen to what it says. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. Daniel's not positively highlighting people that look for knowledge. He's negatively talking about the nation of Israel. Generally, and all of us in a sense, that there will be a famine in our hearts from hearing the words of God. We have them, but we don't want them. And instead of looking to the words of God, we'll go everywhere else looking for knowledge. And what does he say? You will not find it. You can look in the horoscope. You can look in deer. You can look under, the Deer Abbey. You can look under some self help book. You can look under all kinds of things. You will not find knowledge. There will be people that claim to be followers of God, claim to be disciples of Jesus, but they're not seeking wisdom to know God, which is what chapter 11 said we're supposed to do. They're going to seek knowledge apart from Jesus. And that kind of seeking will increase. And you look around the world today, that's true. Even within the church. Very few people seek to know God in this. They want to seek to know God in nature. They want to seek to know God through their own experience. They want to seek to know God through some mystical thing. They don't want to seek to know him in the way he's revealed himself. But there's no knowledge outside of this. Verse 5 then continues, says, then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood on the bank of the stream, talking about these angelic beings. And on that bank of the stream, someone said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream, how long shall it be till the end of all these wonders? It's a fairly good question for an angel, right? How long is all this going to take? And then verse 7 says, I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time and times and half a time, and that when the shadow of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things will be finished. So this angel asks another angel, how long till all these things happen? It seems strange a little bit, doesn't it? Why would an angel ask that? Hebrews chapter 13 says some of us are entertaining angels unaware. Now, there's all kinds of views about what that means, and one of them is in the show Touched by an Angel, meaning the angels are everywhere helping you, and we should love angels especially, big ones that sing. So, but that has nothing to do with it. I'm trying to think of a nice way to talk about Della Reese, but anyway. Sorry. But that's not what the passage of Hebrews is saying. That's not what Daniel's saying. I think what he's saying is that there is an audience of angels that is watching with anticipation the unfolding drama of redemption, and they don't know what's coming up next. God is keeping them in suspense. He's not sharing with them what he's doing. And they're watching it going, this is amazing. How long is all this going to last? And so this other angel gives him a response. It'll be a time and times and half a time. And that's a biblical way of describing 3.5 years. And we'll see that in Daniel already. We see it in Revelation. The question and answer, though, are related to how long will the people of God suffer? How long will the wicked seem to win? How long will all this take? And I don't think the number is intended to be taken literally. I think what the angel is saying is that the suffering of the saints is half as long as the suffering of the ungodly. The suffering of the ungodly is a perfect number of 7. The suffering of the saints is not that. It's going to be small comparatively. It's going to be insignificant comparatively, because the suffering of the ungodly will be perfect. The suffering of the saints will be limited. But he's told that the end will not happen till the holy people are shattered by tribulation. That is strong language. So the answer to the angel's question, essentially, it doesn't matter how long it's going to last. It will be brief compared to the judgment that the lost people get. And I think the reason that Daniel's hearing this is because God's saying to him, focus. Don't get distracted. Don't get lost amidst all this other stuff. Focus. So then Daniel asks the question. Because, you know, Daniel's hearing angels talk and he doesn't understand something, which makes perfect sense. He says, I hear, but do not understand. At least he's honest. I do not understand. Then I said, oh, my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things? What will the end be? He doesn't understand. He wants to be right. And I love God's response to Daniel through this angel. Look what he says. Go your way, Daniel. For the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly. None of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise will understand. The angel says, Daniel, shut up and focus. Don't worry about the outcome. He says, you go your way. You worry about your business. You let God worry about his business. God's business is the end of time. Your business is the present. Go about your business. But we've seen this kind of question before. Well, later, but before for us. In Acts chapter 1, the disciples are looking at Jesus after the resurrection, and they say to him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? Same kind of question. When will all this stuff be? What's going to happen next, Jesus? And this is his answer. It's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. In other words, disciples, shut up and focus. You do your responsibility. You do your job. Who are the wise? The wise are the ones who seek the Lord, who persevere through tribulation. And he says, stop worrying about my business. You worry about your business. You do your stuff. Well, what is Daniel's business? What is our business? What is the disciples' business? Chapter 28 of Matthew tells you, right? Verse 19 and 20. In your going, make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey and observe all that I have commanded you. That's your business. Your business is not the future. Your business is the mission. God says, don't get distracted. Stay focused. The business of disciples is to be on mission, not to sit around and debate the future, not to wonder about the end, not to argue about the Antichrist. He says, be quiet, go your own way, tell people about the gospel. Why? Because the gospel purifies people. The gospel changes lives. Wickedness is going to increase. Lost people will do what lost people do. We always get like confused, like when a lost person, you know, cheats and lies at work. Like, what did you expect? They're lost. Only the wise will understand the vision. Only the wise will understand the future. So teach them. Teach them the knowledge of God. Teach them to know the things of God. Be focused, Daniel. And then he concludes in verse 11. From the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days. But go your way till the end. You shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the vision. This is where Daniel gets confusing because I think here, he no longer is talking about the end. I think he's going back to talk about Antiochus. I think what he's saying is, from the time of the offerings end till the time that Antiochus becomes the abomination that makes things desolate, there are 1,290 days. You're looking for a sign, Daniel? This is the only sign I'm going to give you. I'm going to give you the sign of when everything gets lousy. But the number changes in verse 12 to 45 days longer. And I think essentially what God is saying is, listen, persevere past that. When the suffering comes, persevere. Keep going. Keep walking. Be focused. Be resolute. At the end of the days, the end of the tribulation, at the end of the persecution, Daniel, he says in verse 13, you will stand in your allotted place. What's he saying? Some of your translations probably say you will receive an inheritance. When it's over, Daniel, you will receive your inheritance. So don't get distracted by the pressure. Don't get bogged down by the persecution. Don't be fearful if you die. There is an inheritance that waits you after the resurrection. So just keep going. Would you close your eyes with me for a minute? Some of you right now are looking for all kinds of knowledge from any source except the gospel. you live wickedly and you stand in opposition to God and defiance. You say, I don't need you, God. I don't want you. I will save myself. But wisdom, peace, and salvation is not found in yourself. It is found only in knowing God through Jesus Christ. Being transformed and refined by the power of the Spirit. If you are not a follower of Jesus, a resurrection of hell awaits you. It is not a resurrection of life. And maybe right now, God is calling out to you to be found in Jesus, to rest in Jesus, to trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, for adoption as sons, for life everlasting. Don't wait until Jesus appears on the horizon to submit to him. Because your submission will be one of defeat instead of victory. It'll be one of humiliation instead of exaltation. It'll be one of death instead of life. If you're wondering, how do I become a follower of Jesus? Romans 10 says, if you confess with your mouth and that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Your name will be written in the book. And so right now, know that God loves you. And know that God hears you and that God will save you. And if you need Jesus in your life, that you need a Savior to rescue you, and you want to be a follower of Jesus today, you just call out and ask him. And he will hear you and he will save you. And if that's you, after the service, I would love to chat with you. Some of you are overwhelmed, though, by heartache and tragedy and persecution and tribulations of all kinds of opposition that you face because you're a follower of Jesus. Listen to the words of Daniel. Life is hard, but the persecution is short. At the end of it all, even if your future is to be carried out of a place like this in a box, resurrection awaits you. The worst thing that the enemies of God can do to you is kill you. They cannot take your life. Because your life and future is held squarely by God. Don't be afraid. Don't lose hope. Don't walk away. God loves you. He will never abandon you. And the way to true contentment and peace in life is always through suffering. Some of you are the kind of people that spend way too much time debating and wondering and arguing and screaming about what happens next in history. You think you need to know it all. Who's the Antichrist? When's the tribulation? When's the millennium? When's the resurrection? You're concerned about all these things, but you rarely participate in the life of the church. You never serve other people. You're simply content to hide away in your house, to stockpile water and weapons, and to scream with a loud voice, the world is going to hell, there is evil in the world, and my rights are not being protected. Don't just go through the motions of religion without ever having real faith. Don't be agitated by personal attacks. An attack on you is an attack on God. The answer to these kinds of problems is not more rhetoric. It is not secluding yourself away. It's not arguing with people. God wants you to get off of your can and to go about your business. And his business is that every man, woman, and child would have the opportunity to know Jesus Christ. That is your way. Your hope does not lie in what the world offers. It doesn't lie in Democrats or Republicans. It doesn't lie in the Supreme Court. And it most certainly does not lie in our Constitution. The only hope for this world is the gospel of Jesus. So go about your business. And finally, some of you might think that there is no hope, that God doesn't care, or that God is powerless to do anything about it. Some of you might think that I'm the only one who's scared, who's hurt, that you're the only one whose heart is black and blue, that you're the only one who is dirty and rotten inside. How could God ever love you because you are so wretched that God couldn't change you? Some of you might even think that you have no one to love and that no one to love you. But in the words of Andrew Peterson, have I got good news for you? God is alive. He knows your pain. He knows you are dirty, and he loves you anyway. And he has the power to make you new. Throughout Daniel, king after king makes threats of judgments against God's people, taking God's prerogatives on themselves. There will be rulers throughout history who will try and take this prerogative again. And John one day in heaven is going to be weeping. He is weeping, he says in Revelation, because no one is there to open the book. But then Jesus comes, and Jesus is the only true and righteous king. He can open the book. He will succeed where all others have failed. He is the only true realization of human kingship, not found in the shadows. He will not make threats of judgment, but he will execute complete and holy judgment on those who oppose him. And he will not make promises to save. He will save to the uttermost, vindicating the righteous and fulfilling all of the prophecies and the resurrection of the dead. The encouragement of the outcome of the things of Daniel 11 and 12 is that persecution is a purpose to purify and remind the wise, that God is a pattern to move us through suffering to glory, and that God is a point to raise us to eternal life and glory in heaven. In the meantime, church, God's people, we are to go on living faithfully in this corrupt world, remaining confident in the inheritance that is stored up for us at the end of the days. We might wonder, like the Jewish boys did by the rivers of Babylon, the wicked oppress us. They carry us away. There's evil in the world. We're dying. We're hurting. We are struggling. We are pressured, and we face great tribulation. How on earth can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? So remember the words of Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim his handiwork. Voices are heard by God in the heavens. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. It is to be desired more than much gold. Keep yourself from sin. Let the words of your mouth and the meditations of your heart be acceptable to God, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Daniel 12 is a call to be wise in a foolish world, to live with intentionality on God's mission, to live with a strong gospel ethic, and to live with joy and peace amidst the pain and trials and tribulation. Jesus will not leave us and abandon us in tribulation. He will not leave us or abandon us in the grave. He is coming back. This is news. It is good news. It is great news. Let's pray.